there has ever been a time in the history of the church when they haven't been relevant to any particular situation you can find anywhere. Certainly, it has a voice for us today, doesn't it? Only I think you've given us the most difficult challenge of all, and that is this business of watching. It's one of the hardest things in the world to do. I know when the 10 o'clock news come on, I like to see the news. I can't even look at the news anymore. As soon as Carter's over there in Israel, I fall asleep. I never have to see him sign a peace treaty yet. I sure wanted to, but I always drop off too fast. My wife was telling me about a lady, a mother, who had a little child that was giving her a rough time. And mother got exhausted and she finally stretched out on the sofa to take a little nap and left the little tot to amuse itself as best as could. Mother hoping that for a few minutes she could get a little rest, a little reprieve. But after a few minutes, the little child got restless, not having mother to boss it. So she went over to the mother and discovered that mother was asleep. She couldn't arouse the mother. So she got up on top of her mother, and she got her little fingers, and she got a hold of both eyelids, and she opened them up, and she says, "Mother, are you in there?" I think, spiritually speaking, that's what God's trying to do to us, don't you? To open up our spiritual eyes and ask us, are we really in there? Are we really seeing anything this weekend? Brendan, you know, it would be a colossal shame to come to a conference like this and to listen to these messages. These epistles that were directed to these seven churches, and for us to go away the same way we came in, I think that would be a tragedy. It would be of such a nature that it would almost demand another letter written for people like us. I believe that God is greatly disturbed when people listen to His word as though they're listening to the word of a mere man. And there's a danger sometimes that we feel in our way that we are doing our thing when we listen to good preaching and we are able to discern it and recognize that it is good biblical preaching. We feel somehow or another, since we have concurred with Almighty God, that it is sound and good and right and just, that we have done exactly what God wants us to do, and we walk out of this place forgetting what manner of man we really are. Unless this kind of preaching does something to me, I can't be concerned with you as to what you're going to do. I can only ask my own self, now what is this going to do with me? And I trust that God will enable me to be more watchful in my own life, if nothing else. Now would you open your Bibles for a few moments to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I believe yesterday I started out my series of studies in connection with the church, dealing mainly with the local aspect of it. And we saw that the church was a spiritual community that had a spiritual head, namely Jesus Christ. That the church has spiritual leaders. That it is endowed with spiritual gifts that it might perform spiritual service. Now we looked at the first part, and that was the distinctions in the church. Then we saw the other, I think it was in the afternoon, we spoke about the leadership. Then we looked finally last night at the growth of the church. Now for my final message, I want to consider the fellowship of the church. And in doing this, I want you to just mentally draw these things together in your thinking, and we'll follow through as best we can. I would like you to ask yourself, what can I expect from the assembly of which I am a member? And then we're going to put the thing around on the other side of the ledger, and we're going to put it like this. What can the assembly expect from you as an individual believer? Now let's see how our spiritual computers are going to make out today. There are seven things that every believer has a right to expect from the fellowship in which he is engaged and participates. Seven things. I did not get them from Alfred Gibbs. He's a man that was specialized in seven things. It just happens to turn out that way that there were seven of them. And I'm not going to take a great deal of time with each one. We'll go rather rapidly. And I'm going to let you out sooner than you expect. And I trust that will be a promise and not a threat. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now this, as I see it, is the nitty-gritty of New Testament fellowship. It embraces four great cardinal aspects of biblical fellowship. It mentions the apostles' doctrine or teaching. We find that the early saints were lovers of God's word. It mentions the fellowship which grows out of the teaching, and they were lovers of God's people. It mentions the breaking of bread, and I see from this they were lovers of God's Son. It mentions also, and in prayers, they were lovers of men's souls. Now when we think of fellowship, I think we ought to try to define it just a little bit. And that is that fellowship is basically for living people. I have seen a lot of nice people carried off to the cemetery, and I have been in cemeteries where some of these men and women have been buried, but I'll have to confess I've had exceedingly little fellowship with them. Now, as far as the living and the dead is concerned, there can be only one thing between the living and the dead, and that is memories. You can remember and you can think of the good old days and the good old times you had, but fellowship between people has to be with the essence of life. And this life, of course, is from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what makes fellowship real among believers. But there are at least four little descriptions of fellowship, and I want to mention what they are. First of all fellowship has a common center. That is, there is something that attracts them. Secondly, all fellowship has a common purpose. There is something that motivates them. Third, all fellowship has common interests. There is something that occupies these people. Fourth, all fellowship produces a common satisfaction. There are those things which reward them. Now, this is true on almost any kind of a thing that you can have. It so happens that our oldest son went to the dogs, literally. He began raising dogs, and of all the dogs he raised Doberman Pinschers. I never knew what one of them was until we went over to his house to see the first large mongrel he had. It was named Gidget. I never saw one bigger. I thought there must have been a saddle to go with it. We walked through the door, and that great big thing got up and put both paws on my chest and looked me right in the eye. And I says to Helen, I says, look, no cavities. I don't know how he could have been wrapped up with things like that. A Doberman Pinscher. Wicked looking animal. But not only that. There were a lot of other people that were interested in Doberman Pinschers. And one day he says, Dad, he says, come on over to the dog show. I says, okay. I went over to the dog show and there wasn't one person looked at me. Why? I wasn't a Doberman Pinscher. I didn't have teeth like a Doberman. I didn't have nose like a Doberman. I didn't have the papers of a Doberman. I was outclassed by those mongrel dogs. And all they talked about were Doberman Pinschers. That was their occupation. That was the center of their interest. And when they were supping their coffee, they still talked about Doberman Pinschers. They didn't even talk about the Yankees and the Royals and all that sort of thing. They talked about Doberman Pinschers. They talked about all the ribbons they hoped to win and the puppies that were coming on that were going to be sure winners. And they were thinking in terms of the goals they were going to get. And I went home and I was convinced of one thing, that they could have a lot of fellowship over Doberman Pinschers. And I says, Lord, if only we could have that kind of fellowship over you, that Christians could be so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ that we wouldn't need anything else to supplement our joy. You know, our trouble is today, we have the joy of God, but it's not enough. We've got to supplement it. I find myself wanting other things to make me happy too. It isn't that it's Christ and Him alone. It's Christ plus something else. It's the pluses that's killing the church. And the day arrived in the history of the church of which our brother was speaking about when they were so satisfied with the externals that they had forgotten all about the real fellowship that was to be derived from the Lord Jesus. They were all proud of their pedigree. They were proud of their breeding stock. They were proud of their tradition. They were proud of their ritual. They were proud of their fellowship, their group. They were proud of everything, but they were not aware of the fact that Christ was no longer among them. No wonder there wasn't any commendation. Now, every Christian should expect vital, living fellowship among the believers of God's people. And you know, if I were looking for a place to have fellowship, you know where I'd be looking? I'd be looking for a place where that specialized and majored on Jesus Christ. I would look for a place that recognized Christ as the head of the church and would give him that place. I would look for a place where people were taken up and were in love with the Son of God and didn't need a lot of other things to spice it up. They didn't have to have a lot of pie suppers and a lot of raffles and a lot of gimmicks in order to get the people there. In Wichita, one of the churches, in desperation to bolster its fellowship, thought they would shame the people into fellowship, and so they made a great big doghouse and put it on the platform, and anybody that didn't do what he should do, according to the traditions of the church, was compelled to get on his hands and knees and to crawl into the back of the doghouse and then have his head sticking through the entrance, and people would see him. And of course, you know, that would bolster up the fellowship. Of course, a lot of people come, you know, to see somebody go into the doghouse. It's pitiful, the things that we resort to, you know, in order to get the thing going, to make it vital. You know, the early Christians were so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ that they didn't have to have anything else. They didn't need anything else. He was sufficient for them all. And I'm asking you today that are sitting here in this building, is the Lord Jesus Christ alone sufficiently for my heart devotion? Is He enough? I've got to watch that. Believe me, I do. There's some of us that would only be here because we have a class to teach or we got to ring the bell. I remember a fellow got saved out in the country one time, Big Dan Nichols. My, I was proud of that soul. Worked hard, preached the gospel, that was blue in the face, and finally God saved him. And I thought, well, we're going to get him into a good fellowship, and lo and behold, he landed in such and such a place. I won't even name it. And I says, Dan, I said, don't go there. Come over here. He says, well, I'd like to go then, but he says, I got to ring the bell. I said, what do you mean ring the bell? Well, he says, you know, the Sunday school class, they have one that looks like a little beehive with a little doomy faucet on the top. He says, I got to ring that bell. As far as I know, he's still ringing the bell. That's all it was. It was a bell to ring. It's pitiful what some people are looking for in the fellowship. The early church was taken up with Christ. Oh, they had a real vision of Him. The reality of the Lord Jesus was so overwhelming, it just pervaded every part of their life. I wish that we could return to that. And then I think there's another thing that we could consider. And let's turn in our Bibles now to the 12th chapter of Acts, because I'm not going to dwell too long on these. Probably spoken longer than I needed to on the first, but we'll go a little more rapidly from this point on. Look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Here's the second thing. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What's the second thing that you should expect from a true New Testament, biblical, God-loving, Christ-honoring church? I think the second thing is you can expect a community of people who are in touch with God and concerned enough over each individual Christian so that they are able to reach heaven for that person they are praying for. That's a tremendous ministry. So that the fellowship is not only a place where I go and I have enjoyment with my Lord, with other Christians, but it's also a place where I know I have the sympathies and the concern of my brothers and sisters in Christ so they can pray for something. Here's Peter, and he was captured, and he was put in prison. And it says that the church was making prayer without ceasing unto God. And Peter's in prison, and God dispatches an angel to inspect the situation, and he came into the prison. Tapped Peter on the shoulder. He says, let's get out of this place. And Peter says, okay. And Peter went out. I don't know. He must have gone out in a kind of trance because it says when he came himself. But they must have moved through and the doors opened of themselves. And pretty soon Peter was on the outside. And it didn't take, you know, a man very long to realize that he was free. And so just as soon as Peter was free, he made a beeline over to this place where they were praying. And he began to beat on the door. And, of course, the dear saints, you know, they were praying, and they hated to be interrupted. I mean, even by Peter. So they dispatched the little girl, and she went running to the door, probably had been ordered to say, now, look, don't bother us now. We're praying for Peter. He's in jail. We want to get him out. So she opened the door, and there stood Peter. And this girl was just flabbergasted. And she was overjoyed, and she ran back. She says, hey, you can stop praying and start praising. Peter's outside the door. Hush your mouth. They said to her, that child, whose child is that? Is that Lucy Sue's? You need to take a hand of that child. She's getting plumb out of hand, that gal is. I tell you, she's a bad one. You gotta watch her. Now let's get back to this business of praying for Peter. We want old God to do a miracle. But that's what I was telling you. He's there. Now listen, don't you lie to me. We're engaged with earnest prayer. It's believing prayer. We know God is going to answer the prayer. Now don't you tell us lies that Peter's out of prison. Because we're praying for him. And he's not going to come out like that. Oh, it's almost laughable. You know, in the body it says they went back. You know, they said, hey, you get back there. And I can see all the dignitaries, you know, the elders and the deacons and whatever they had. They all came marching en masse. And there stood Peter. Oh, my. It's nice to have saints that can reach heaven on your behalf, isn't it? I think of the times when, oh, there was no other person in the world that we could turn to but the living God. And you know, the saints are not a great bunch all of the time, and we can do a lot of nitpicking. We can find a lot of imperfections with them, and we can get very disgusted and discouraged. But you know, when you get right down to it and there's a tremendous need, you go to the saints and says, oh, listen, I've got a great burden. There's a need here. Won't you pray? And that means so much. I haven't been sick too many times, but once I had the flu and I was tossing around in my bed with a high fever, and there was a fellow in Wichita that I didn't like too well. I'll admit it. And I don't think he liked me too well either. And the door opened up, and in came this fellow that didn't like me too well, and I didn't like him too well. And he came in, and he stood by the door, and he says, I just thought I'd look in on you a second or two. He never even read a scripture. He never even prayed. But he thought enough to come over and look through the door, and I can still see his face looking through the door. And all these years I remember that he came over and looked through the door. He was interested enough to come and look through the door. And the saints of God can look through the door of heaven and speak on behalf of one another. I think of the times that God has answered prayer. I think that's one of our things we need to watch for, brother, is we need to be watching for answers. It says they were praying without ceasing, but there was one thing. They weren't watching for an answer, were they? You know, that just wasn't in it. How many times have we prayed in their prayer meeting and admit it? You didn't expect God to answer, did you? Did you know? But you know, it's the thing to do. I think a fellowship is a place where you can expect the people of God to bury up in real prayer. John Walden went to see an old lady one time. She was real old and real sick and real rheumatic and real this and real and the other thing. And there she was, you know, like a kind of a twisted press. So John talked to her and read her a scripture or two, and he's about to leave, and she says, "John, I don't know why God lets me live." John said he looked at her, and he began to wonder why God let her live. And he was just about to slip out of the door, and she says, "Brother John." He says, "Yes, what is it?" She said, "I just wanted to let you know that there's not a day goes by but I pray for you." John said to me, "Now I know why God let her live." It's nice to have somebody that can pray and be in touch with God. You know, one day, Mueller was trying to buy some property, George Mueller. And the salesman made a beeline for his house, you know, and he had a price and everything like that, and Mueller bought. Mueller says, "I'll not give you that, I'll give you this." And the salesman says, "Nothing doing." And he went back to the office, and the boss says, "Well, did you close the deal?" He says, "No." He says, "Mueller wouldn't take the property at the price I told him he could have it. He offered me another price, so much less." He says, "Well, you took it then." He says, "No." He says, "I didn't take it." "Well," he says, "you fool." He says, "You should have." He says, "You know he'll talk to his God and he'll get it for nothing." I tell you, it's nice to have people that can talk to God like that, isn't it? That's the truth. You know, I like to think of a fellowship of believers that are in touch with God so that even if I'm not, they are, and they can pray. "The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That's what God says. Only eternity is going to reveal what's been accomplished. You thank God for brethren that pray for you. The third thing is Acts 18:23. "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples." This word strengthening means encouraging the disciples. The third thing that I believe that a Christian can expect from a real, genuine, vibrant, in touch with God assembly is a fellowship that is able to give him spiritual encouragement. Now, we've got everything in the world today to give us all the encouragement we need, and psychiatry, and health, and losing weight. I'm gullible for these things. Every time I go into the store, I see a little book that says, "How to Lose 15 pounds, and I get it. I haven't lost anything yet. I think I gained 15. I gain them slower. But, you know, we got air. Irresponsible wife or something. Then there's 45 books or 125 books how to deal with a husband, you see. How to raise a family. And you know, I look around, I think, man, we ought to be the best society in the world. But it looks to me like somebody's not reading the book. Somebody's not getting the message. And when it boils all down, there's no encouragement like the encouragement you get from the Word of God. When somebody can sit down by your side and take the scriptures and apply it to your case and give you some spiritual direction, it beats everything and anything else that the world has got on the market today. Believe me. And if you have a fellowship where you can go and you can come up to a brother and say, "Brother, I don't know what the answer is. I don't know what to do. Is there anything that you can give me in the way of direction?" And that man can sit and listen to you and take the Word of God and he say, "Well, look, I can't give you the exact answer, but this is what God has to say on a similar situation." And you know, you get some divine direction. That means something. One of the greatest joys in the world is to have people coming over to your house and sitting down and saying, "Hey, look, could I talk to you about something? I went to St. Louis for a few meetings and telephone rang and young fellow says, hey, I got an hour extra this afternoon. Could I come over and we just chat together? I'd like to talk to you about something in the scriptures. And this desire to get encouragement and strength from the Word of God. This is where real ministry is. It isn't always from the pulpit. I'm asking you older brethren here today, you that have experience in the Word, an elder who's apt to teach. He may not be a platform man, but he's able to open the Word of God and to apply the Word of God to a given need and give intelligent biblical direction. This kind of ministry, I tell you, is more important, or I would say just as important. I don't want to say it's more important. I don't think it's my place to say which is more important, but I would say it's just as important as the kind of ministry that comes over this pulpit here. Because oftentimes when we speak from the pulpit, we do not know what the audience is thinking. And maybe it's a blessed thing that we don't. At least for me, I think it's a mercy. Oh, I've had a few people tell me. But you know, I'm a Swede and they're stubborn as all get out, and it takes a long time for the message to get through. By the time it gets through, I will have looked at the Lord for at least 2,000 years. So don't go trying to upset me. I'm too battle scarred by now. But the third thing is, they get encouragement. I listened to Brother Glock speak at a conference in Omaha, and I was impressed with a statement he made. I'm going to pass it on to you because he got it from somebody else anyhow, and does not hold the pat. And that he spoke about triage, this kind of first aid that was rendered during the war. They had three ways of looking at the sick. Did you ever hear this? You get on to this. It's good. I even wrote it down. It's so good I couldn't remember it. Anything that's good I can't remember. I have to write it down, but... He said, you know, in the battles, there were casualties, and when the first aid gang ran out on the field, you know, they were thin in numbers, and they couldn't, you know, meet everybody. They couldn't minister everyone, so they gave them all a hasty look over, and the casualties fell into three groups. There were those that were hurt, but would get well anyhow. Secondly, were those that were hurt, and they would die no matter what you did. Then there was a third class who were hurt and might die unless they got help. He said, we zeroed in on them. There are some Christians, no matter what you do, they are going to die. And sometimes Christians spend all their time on some character that has been a pain in the neck for the last 35 years, and they beat their brains out on that rascal, and he's got his mind made up. He is not going to change. He is not going to listen. And they spend all their time on him, and then we have got some that they're going to get better no matter what you do. Thank God some of them do respond and recover without any help, because our Lord Jesus is a good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. You know, some of you sitting here today, and when you were heavy-hearted, nobody came to see you, but the Lord was there, and you came through it. But brethren, we could spend our time and look over those who, with a little help from the Word of God, would recover. And I think this is the work of the elder. This is the work of the saint of God. This is the work of you, my sister, my brother in the Lord. You have a word of comfort, a word that can be helpful. Don't wait for the elders to do it all. Remember that. That the saints were to be equipped unto the work of the ministry. This is something that every saint can do. It's a blessed work to do. And you, when you start doing that, you're going to enjoy the joy of the Lord like you never did before. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his blood. The fourth thing that you can expect from a proper New Testament fellowship that's really in touch with God is spiritual guidance. And this means it's the ministry of overseers who are able to give you guidance in areas that you really need. And there's a certain ministry that I can render to you, you to me, but sometimes you need the help of the professional almost. Those that have had experience. And this is where the elder comes in, because he combines knowledge of the Word with experience with the Word. I'll never forget the last message that Leonard Sheldrake preached in Kansas City. I'll never forget it. Dear man of God, some of you older ones remember him. But he said there are three ways to learn. He says you can learn, first of all, from the Word of God. He said that's the best way. Secondly, he says you can learn from The experience of men who have had experience with the Word and know the Word, that's the second way. He said that's the next best way. He says the third way to learn is through your own experience. And then he paused and he looked over that audience, and I'll never forget the look on his face. He says, and fools will learn and no other. We'll have to go through it no matter what you say. I've seen some young men, some young women, and you say, oh, don't do that. The Word of God says, don't. And they'll look you in the eye and go off and do it. They will not learn any other way. Oh, I've seen many of them come back tearful-eyed, broken-hearted, lies shattered and ruined because it wouldn't listen. But there are those that will listen. And I like to think that it's a fellowship where the oversight take the role of overseers to look over the flock, and they don't wait until the saints are so far gone that you can't recover them with maybe a meal from the Word or a little spiritual medication. We don't wait until they're so badly down that we can't restore them any longer, till they're stretcher cases, till they're casualties. This is what happens. A real overseer is looking over the flock with a view of intercepting something before it gets a firm grip on it. A shepherd doesn't look around and say, you know, that sheep's heading for trouble. I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll let it fall off the cliff three times, and then I'm going to tell it a few things. Oh, no. He's getting too close to that grizzly bear. He intercepts. He sees the symptoms. Now, you know, Christians are compared to sheep in the Scripture, and there are some interesting things about a sheep when it is not well. When a sheep is not well, there's one of three things that will happen, or maybe all three of them. A sick sheep will follow just anybody that comes along. Ordinarily, they won't. They only follow the shepherd. But when a sheep is sick, he'll follow anybody. That's why some Christians, when they're away from God, will follow anybody, even Herbert Armstrong. Secondly, when a sheep is sick, it will not eat. And when you see a Christian that's not feeding on the Word, not eating the Word, not taking it in, you know you're heading for trouble. A good shepherd sees that sheep has lost his appetite. No, we get concerned about that. The third thing is, when a sheep is sick, not only will stray off and follow anybody, but they will go off from the flock, just wander away from the flock. And these are all symptoms and signs, and a good shepherd is always watching to intercept these conditions before they become, you know, organic and spiritually organic problems. But I must go on to the others. I think the fifth thing is Ephesians 4 and 12. Now, we mentioned this last night, but I'll mention it again. I want to emphasize this. Ephesians 4, 12. For we read that the oral gifts, as seen in the evangelist, pastor, teacher, is for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints unto the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that I would say that a real assembly ought to be a place where the saints are being prepared for spiritual service. God is going to hold the teachers of every assembly responsible as to how they teach the Word. And it should be taught with a view of preparing saints for the work of the ministry. This business of one or two doing the work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry is confined to a message over this pulpit, that is not what God had in mind. I doubt that God ever had the pulpit ministry in mind so much at this time. We read that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos, and they opened the Scriptures to him, and they helped him. And this kind of ministry, this kind of teaching is what we need. It's teaching with a view to equipping the saints to perform and to do the work of the ministry. There's a far cry from one or two men doing it all as far as the preaching is concerned, but to see a company of believers all being equipped. In other words, every Christian here has a spiritual potential which the overseers who teach the word are aware of and are going to try, with the help of God and the word of God, to bring this young man or this young woman to his full capacity in Christ. Now, you have a right to expect that. And if the assembly is not furnishing that kind of leadership and teaching, then you are not going to amount to very much. And the tragedy is that we have some men who, after many years of being saved, are still spiritual infants sitting quietly on the seats, hardly ever participating, hardly ever taking any part. That's a tragedy. And I don't think we can blame the saints all the time, can we? It begins with the leadership. The rank and file of the Christians will rise no higher than the spiritual leaders who are at the helm. What a tremendous responsibility. What a tremendous challenge it is. And then, of course, there's another area, and I don't know whether we'd get an Emmy on this one, but I'll read it anyhow. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm doing pretty good, folks, because I'm going to be done in record time. It's not very often I do this. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that's good enough. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. A rather grim picture here of a Christian who had so indulged in sin that it seemed as though the only way to cope with it was to put him out of the fellowship, and we call this discipline. Now, as I see it, discipline falls into three areas. There is, first of all, what I call preventive discipline, which is surely the best. It's just like going to a dentist when he finds there's a small decay set in, and he can remove it with a very small drill, and nobody will hardly see it. My brother was scared of dentists, so he waited till his teeth were so bad that they had to take them all out. He says, I'm a scared to go to the dentist. I said, well, I'd be a scared to go to the dentist with a mouth like you've got. And some people are just afraid to go. It's better, that's preventive discipline. And then the second thing is there's corrective discipline. Sometimes we see where there is a problem, it can be corrected, it can be remedied in time. It's not a major problem. And then last of all, of course, there's the discipline which is administered, and the only thing we can look for then is restorative measures. We all discipline is exercised with a view of restoration, I do believe. I don't think that there should ever be discipline ministered with the idea, well, good riddance of bad rubbish, you hope he never comes back again. But all discipline is with the idea that this person be restored. And I don't believe there's a sin. Please don't write me down as a modernist, but I don't believe there's a sin that can be committed among the people of God, but the grace of God can meet that person. And there's the government of God, there's the grace of God and the government of God, and I'm not overlooking that, but there is restoration. It may not be to the full capacity of service that one exercised before. There are some restrictions. Elders are restricted, you know, their lives are not what they should be, they are restricted, or they may not be disqualified altogether, you see. We had a case of discipline in our assembly a few years ago with a young man that we thought very much of. We pleaded with him, we begged him, his fellow brothers in Christ pleaded with him. It was involving an unscriptural marriage. He was going to marry a divorced woman who was divorced, and there was no reason in the world why she sought that divorce and got the divorce. And he was determined to marry her, and marry her did. And there was only one thing for us to do. We had to dismiss him from the fellowship of the assembly. And I remember Bill Horn got up to read it, and he broke down and could not read it. And I got up and I finished it for him. And there wasn't a Christian in that room that night but went out of the door sobbing. And the young people said to me later on, you know, I'll never forget, it filled me with the fear of God. We can't play with sin. There's nothing to gloat about. And our brother mentioned about discipline. If a parent loves their children, they'll administer discipline. You show me a parent that does not administer discipline to the children, and I'll show you 2 children or 3 children or 5 children or 10 children or whatever the case may be who have parents that do not love. If they love their children, they will administer discipline. That does not mean that they're beating them all the time, but it means that they're giving them direction so that their lives can be under control. A child will seek for dominion over its parents, and they learn how to do that. So it is even in the spiritual life. This has got to be dealt with. And I like to think that in the assembly, we have those that are watching so they can deal with these things before they become major problems. And then last of all, there's material support. And I want to read this one over in Philippians, I think would be good. Philippians chapter 4. I would take 2 sessions in this one, and I'm trying to do them all together at one time, and it's pretty hard to do. But in Philippians 4, notice, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, and so on. Here Paul speaks about those that ministered to his needs so that he could carry on the work of God. The New Testament tells us that the early church, at which time there were no social security, no welfare things, when a person was out of work, out of a job, or old, or a widow, or homeless of that nature, there were no groups, you know, there to take over. We have some today that do better under welfare than they do when they work. They'd rather be on welfare. However, the early church met the needs of these people in a material way. Not only spiritually, but materially. And I think it's a good thing when the assembly of God's people are aware of some people that have material needs. And the servants of the Lord have material needs. Years ago, I was ready to quit preaching. Did you know that? I went down to Arkansas. I had my little $300 saved up. I gave my mother and dad the old car I was paying off. I said, you can have it. I won't need it. I'm going to walk. And they had my money doling out to me $10 at a time. And finally, the last 10 came, and there wasn't any more. And I was living in a cabin with a poor Arkansas family that had very little to eat. And when I saw that mother making the meal, and it was just some cornbread and some gravy and some old clabber milk, and I hated it because the cows were feeding on goldenrod, I think. And that's bad to begin with. When I saw what they were eating, and I was eating that, and I said, I can't eat the food out of the kid's mouth, I said, I'm leaving. And I wrapped up my little library, which consisted of a couple of books, and put it in an old gunny sack. I didn't have a suit of clothes. I just wore overalls. We preached in schoolhouses and the like of that, had overalls, and they were clean. I had a necktie that distinguished me from the laity. And I started down the hill, and I stopped at Troy Lee's house, and Troy says, Len, he says, don't leave. I said, well, I can't eat their food. Just can't do that. And John McGehee and another old brother, an old retired farmer, drove up in a car, and he said, we've been looking all over for you, Linstead. Your name is in the magazine. They're praying for you at Delve, Arkansas. But he said, we took all our time looking for you. We got to get back to Western Grove. Now, you keep looking up. So I was looking around. And then Troy says, they're praying for you in Delve. I said, so what? He says, you can't go to Little Rock if they're praying for you in Dell. I said, that's right. Now, you know, I know more, you know. I wouldn't have stayed because I'm too intelligent. But then I was stupid and had more faith. I says, okay, I got to go back to Dell. I went back and threw the bag down. I says, look, I can't go. They're praying for me here at Dell. He says, that's right. You got to be here. And I went to get the mail, and some of you heard I went there and it was a big old letter with a window in it, and I opened it up out in the woods because I didn't know what was in there. And there was a check for $13. I don't know who it came from. God knows. And I'll see him someday in heaven. And I opened, saw that check, and I went back to McGregor's store. I said, listen, could you cash this check? He says, sure thing. He says, what do you want? I says, I want 4 pounds of that cornmeal. I want 4 pounds or 5 pounds of the flour, and I want some of that, those beans, and I want some salt back. And I still had $11. And I hiked on back up that hill, and I threw that stuff on the table, and I said to Mrs. Walls, I says, we eat. And she leaped on that food. I tell you, the beans and the flowers go like everything. And I've been eating ever since. Somewhere there was somebody that ministered that little old $13 to me. It was a turning point in my life. I'll tell you, friends, the fellowship of God's people is the sweetest thing on this side of heaven. You look for a fellowship like that, and you say, boy, sign me up, Lynn. Sign me up. I'll take all I can get of that. Is it? Before you sign up, let me tell you something. You know, before you draw out of the bank, you got to put in. Here's the other side of the ledger. What can the assembly expect from you? 4 things. And I'll not speak on them. I'll just mention them. First of all, they expect something from you as a believer. Secondly, as a priest, as a servant, and as a steward. What are they? As a believer, they should expect your presence. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Your presence at every gathering of the believers is of essential importance. Don't ever tell me you're in fellowship if you're not there. Don't talk about it. That'd be just like Raymond Staubach, the Dallas quarterback. And here's old Raymond. He's, what's the matter? Isn't he the quarterback? Huh? Roger. I bet they know his name better than they know the first name of Hosea. Old Roger Staubach. Roger Staubach says, well, he says, they all know the plays. I'll be here and I'll be thinking of them. That won't work on the football team. It won't work in the spiritual team either. Every saint ought to be there. And the second thing is our prayers as a priest. Third, our participation as a servant. What are you contributing to the fellowship? Listen, you know what I found? I'm going to throw this in free. I have found out that the saints who do the most griping, now get this, this is good. The saints that do the most griping, you got it? Are the ones that contribute the least to the assembly. Ever you notice that? These boys that are always running it down and kicking and complaining, you mark it down, they are the ones that contribute the least to the fellowship. Every time. I lost a few more friends. That means I don't have many left. I hope John will let me in tonight. And then the last one is our possessions as a steward. What you can expect from the fellowship and what the fellowship can expect from you. What we receive from him. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the messages that were given to these churches. And oh, Father, when we think of how each one of these letters seems to unearth something in our own life, it makes us realize, our God, that we truly are a needy people. It makes us realize that thou art a tremendously patient God. And we've been urged today to be watchful. And Father, we just pray that we may be indeed watchful. May we watch in prayer and watch the progress of the young. Watch for those that are heavy-hearted, who have burdens to share. To be sensitive, Lord, to the pressing needs of so many around us. And be watchful for our Lord Jesus to return. And then, Father, that we may be contributing to the fellowship so that others can derive something from it. These things we ask, as we ask thy blessing, Father, upon the food that's been prepared by these kind hands for our enjoyment. Oh, bless the assembly for their sacrifice and kindness to so many that have come. We praise thee for it. And we ask thee, Lord, to bless these things for our body's needs. In Jesus' name, amen.